All right. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Alan.
Good morning, yes.
Good morning, Alan and Bob. All right. If you've got your Bibles, open up to Isaiah 55. We talked last time about seeking the Lord. And we sort of looked at how great our need is, I guess, to actually seek the Lord. Especially in this time and in this age, you know, there's more we talked about to draw us away from the Lord. There's more temptations that entice and lure us away from how we should be living. So Isaiah 55, we looked at verses probably 6 to about 8 last time. And verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near." And we got up to verse 8, and it said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So we just talked about last time how, like, when God tries to contrast what his thoughts are like compared to what our thoughts are like, he's got to find something that, you know, is an equal scope. And he compares it with the heavens to the earth. And we talked briefly just about how vast that distance and that contrast is. We learnt that Ilati learnt something at primary school. That should our sun, our star, do a supernova, explode, we've got 8 minutes and 20 seconds to get some candles and torches ready. I think we'll probably need a little bit more than that, but because we talked about how even at the speed of light, 300,000 kilometres a second, still takes 8 minutes and 20 seconds just for light to come from the sun to reach Earth. That's just in our solar system. We talked about how the nearest star outside of our solar system, Alpha Centauri, it actually takes 4.35 years for light to arrive from that star to Earth. It's travelling at the speed of light. 4.35 years at 300,000 kilometres a second. It's just how amazingly vast the whole thing is. But God says, you know, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways. So we looked at that verse, and mainly we were just talking about it in terms of some thoughts concerning salvation. I read a few things out just as a reminder. Had a book by William Newell, and he contrasted man's thoughts and God's thoughts. And he just said, man says that there's others worse than I am, you know, in terms of, you know, the need to be saved. And God says there's no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Man says, I was born into a Christian family. But God says, you must be born again. Man says, I'm willing to take my chance. But God says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So what I want to do this morning is we're still actually on verses 8 and 9. We haven't really got any further. But I just want to look at these verses really in regards to more to do with the Christian life. And it's fair to say that they're actually quite difficult verses to speak on for a couple of reasons. One, you know, the verse is actually telling us that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. So if I'm here trying to say what God's thoughts are and they're not my thoughts, well, could be wasting my time. So when I started looking at these verses, it's fair to say that there was quite a bit of prayer going into it, saying, Lord, okay, what are your ways? How are your ways different to our ways? How are your thoughts different to our thoughts? And also, the other reason it's quite difficult is because you could basically pick any topic and you could, you know, how God looks at something and how we look at something would be quite different. So it was quite hard to know just sort of what to focus in on. But anyway, picked a few little things. So what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to firstly look at a real simple level, just where this difference comes from. Then we're going to look at like, can we actually know God's thoughts? And finally, we're just going to look at a couple of examples that are illustrated in the Bible. No expense was spared in the preparation of this sermon. I did an overhead that contrasted God's thoughts and our thoughts, laid it out all nicely, and I left it on my couch. So the spirit was willing, but the mind was completely absent. It's kind of like turning up to tennis without your racket, or a baller going to work and he hasn't got his hammer. But yeah, that's happened to you. Yeah. Yeah. I've turned up to tennis without my racket, and it's like, all right. But we'll do our best. Okay. So what I want to look at first is just where this difference comes from. So I'll just ask you, even just at a simple level, what are some of the differences between God and man? Actually, I'll tell you one thing. One person said that the difference between God and man is that God doesn't think he's a man. Any other differences? Yep. Yeah, he's holy, blameless, sinless. Yeah, knows all things. Yep. Omniscient is the... Yeah. Yeah, that's a biggie. He actually inhabits eternity. Like, we dwell in time. Yep, mortal, immortal, yeah. Yeah. Yep, so he's all knowledgeable, all powerful, and we're all not knowledgeable. The Bible says that God is a spirit. Jesus said that God is spirit. And we are obviously body, soul, and spirit. But before the fall, mankind really lived by that spirit in fellowship with God. After the fall, the body basically became the number one thing that we looked out for. And the soul, you know, in terms of the mind, will, and intellect, that was important. And the spirit sort of took third place. But God is spirit, so the spiritual things are really important to God. That eternity one, we'll come back to that, because we'll look at a few examples to do with this. But the fact that God inhabits eternity is huge. We inhabit time. He is outside of time. And because he's outside of time, because he inhabits eternity, all the things that he does, fairly much, his ultimate goal is always in view of eternity. For us, you know, we're very much concerned with the here and the now. Time is money. Yeah. But he's absolutely concerned with the eternal things. And that has a big bearing on his thoughts and his ways and his purposes in our life. All right, so let's have a look. Can we know God's thoughts? Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. It's obviously quite an important question to begin with, really. Can we actually know God's thoughts? If the answer is no, and all you're listening to here is my thoughts, then feel free to up and leave and go play golf. But if we can know God's thoughts, then he is worth listening to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 11. And it says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God." So basically it's saying that on a human level, really, no one really knows the innermost thoughts of another person. Okay, only that person's spirit really knows what's going on inside. It says, so it is with God. It's God's spirit that knows exactly what God is thinking. My neighbours have got a little dog, Lockie. scruffy little white dog. He thinks he lives at my house, or he thinks he lives in my kitchen for some reason. He came over this morning for say hello and for a little bit of morning tea. But he's a smart dog. He's a smart dog. One time I said to him, "Where's your ball?" And he looked at me, and he looked outside, and he looked at me, and he looked outside, and he just took off. And I thought, oh, what a clever dog. He's gone to get his ball. And I waited for a little while, and he didn't come back. And so I thought, oh, well, you know, who knows what he's, something else has caught his attention. So I closed the door, and later on I had to go out. And so I went out the front door, and as I opened the door, there on my doorstep was his ball. And he'd grabbed his ball and he'd brought it back and he'd dropped it there. Because I closed the door, he couldn't get in, so he just brought it back and dropped it there. He's a smart little dog. He's a clever little dog. But sometimes you can see he's really trying to work out what you're saying. Like if I'm talking to him saying, explaining why I don't want him doing his business on my front lawn, you see him and he always like tilts his head. You can see he's really trying to understand. But he can't quite grasp it. He knows some words really well, you know. And sometimes it's like that with us, you know. But in terms of knowing God's thoughts, sometimes it takes a while for us to understand what God is actually saying to us. And the gap between animal and human is actually not as great as the gap between human and God. The only case that I know of where an animal seems to be smarter than a man is probably in the case of Brett and his blackbird. Brett has a blackbird. He's been doing the battle of wits for a few years with this blackbird. This blackbird pulls up all his garlic, eats everything in his garden. And Brett's done all he can to outwit this bird. But in that one example of Brett brain versus bird brain, bird brain is coming out on top. But that's the exception, not the rule.
You're referring specifically to Brett.
Could just be a smart bird, or it could be. Could be. No, I always get away with it when he's not here. Yeah. So that verse 11 says, "Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So only the Holy Spirit, only the Spirit of God knows God's thoughts. And one man can't really know another man's innermost thoughts. We can kind of, you know, try to read body language and sort of ask a few questions, find out what they're trying to think inside. But if they're a closed book, then you don't really know what's going on. And it's saying no man can know. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. But obviously it doesn't end there. It says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." So he's actually saying we've been given the Holy Spirit, those that are born again, so that you can actually know these thoughts and the intentions of God. It says, "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." It says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." So it's saying that the natural man can't understand the thoughts and the ways of God. They just seem like foolishness, stupid. You know that a person could be saved for eternity just through faith in his Son. That's kind of stupidness. That's foolishness to the natural man. They think that they have to do something great, not just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. It says, "But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him?" And that's a quote from Isaiah 40, but it says, "But we have the mind of Christ." So, you know, to the degree that we are seeking the Lord, that we are coming and that we are listening, that we are wanting to know his thoughts and his ways, then through the Spirit, we can learn what God is wanting us to learn. Sometimes we're slow, obviously, slow to learn. Sometimes it takes a long time for us to actually, we can hear these things and we don't fully grasp them. But, you know, God has his ways and means, so it's all good. All right. If you turn back to Isaiah 55, so we can, you know, to some degree, as we listen to God, know his ways. As we read his word, we can know his thoughts. I'll just read a quote that one commentator said about this verse. You know, if we go back to that verse we're looking at, verse 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So this is not just trying to show us how tiny we are. Okay? The purpose of this verse is not just God saying, "Look at your little pea brain, you know, what a numbskull, what a nincompoop," kind of thing. It's not just God saying, "Whoa, boy, you are, look how small you are." The purpose of it is to actually say that, yeah, there is a higher way of looking at things. There is a higher way of seeing things that you can actually come into when you're listening to God. There was a commentator, and he just said this. He said, when he read this verse, he said, "A light went on in my head." And he said, "You mean that this passage is not just a reminder of how different I am from God? It is that, but after rereading it for myself, I am shocked at the implications." He says, "Do you get it?" He says, "There is a way of thinking that is above our way of thinking. There is a way of seeing life that is above our way of seeing life. There is a way of approaching the events of this world that is above our way of approaching it." And he just said, "Consider the possibilities. The next time that you're thinking that you're a miserable failure, my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. The next time you wake up to a rainy, dreary day, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. The next time life takes an unexpected and unwanted turn, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. The next time you are questioning your worth as a human being, my thoughts are not your thoughts." So I quite like that. He was just saying there's a higher way of looking at life, and there's a higher way of thinking about the things that we go through. And that's, you know, bringing in how God sees things. So let's look at a couple of examples. Would have been good if I had my overhead, but we'll make do. One of the things that we said before about the contrast between God and man is that, like, he is all knowledgeable and all powerful. Omnipotent, omniscient. I think they're the theological words. Ray Steadman, he was thinking about this and how this plays out and how it means that God, when he's wanting to get something done, he actually doesn't need our strength. He doesn't need the resources that we think that we need. You know, he is the all-powerful one. And how all throughout Scripture, God has really chosen the weak and the foolish and the small things to actually do something great with. And he just said, concerning this verse, he said, "This is one of the most important verses in the Bible. It declares that God does not work like we do. Therefore, we do not need to be surprised that at times we cannot understand what he is doing. And we need not get angry at God because he does not work the way we work. When man plans something, he thinks of specialized training, expensive machinery, complex organizations, and endless supplies of money. But God does not do that. When he wants to do something, he usually picks some unknown, obscure, forgotten person. And he takes simple things that are right at hand. A couple of loaves and a few fish will feed multitudes. 6 water jars filled with water, and he will turn them into wine. And only the jawbone of an ass," and then he's got in brackets, "that is a comfort to me. God will use whatever is right at hand. And we do not easily understand how to work with God because he does not work like we do. We keep trying to impose our man-made systems upon him. No wonder his work seems to falter, because it is not his work but ours. But when we learn to work with him, how wonderfully he does things. And I quite like that. So God often uses the very small things. You know, man's thoughts are that we need to have it all in control. We need to become something great. We need to be confident, have, you know, everything as we want it. But God's thoughts is no. You know, he's actually looking for broken vessels that he can use, because he is the able one. An example of that would be from the book of Judges. Can you remember Gideon? What was Gideon asked to do? The Midianites. Yeah. He had to come against this whole army of Midianites. And at the start, he just said, well, I'm the lowest of the low. I can't do this. But he had an army. And God said to him, actually, you've got too many people. You know, man's thoughts are that if you go into a battle, the more the merrier. You've got more chance. God's thoughts is actually, no, you've got too many. And so he reduced it. And then God said to Gideon again, you've actually still got too many for this battle. And he ended up only, I think, with 300. And God said, okay, now you can go against this whole army of the Midianites. And they won. And there's example after example after example of God's ways and man's ways not being the same. God uses the small, the weak, and those that are looking to him. What about the things that we live for in this life? I was thinking about that. I was reading Ecclesiastes the other day. I haven't read Ecclesiastes for a long, long, long time. If I had my overhead, it would show that God is spirit. And we've talked about that, how he focuses on the spiritual things predominantly. How God, man is flesh. Man is body, soul, and spirit. And so we often think of fleshly, bodily things, things that can give us pleasure, things that are the here and now, if you like. Have a look. We'll just look at one example in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. In Ecclesiastes, it's a different kind of book. Vanity is used 39 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, which essentially means like empty or purposeless or unsatisfying. The other word that or phrase that's used a lot is under the sun. It's used 29 times. And so basically this book of Ecclesiastes is man trying to find fulfillment, trying to find pleasure, but just fairly much leaving God out of the equation. Just looking at the things that are in the world and trying to see what the world has to offer. And that's why vanity or emptiness and purposelessness is used so much. And that's why under the sun, because it's the words of a philosopher, one under the sun, one that's just on this earth. And in chapter 2, we'll just read. And this is Solomon, again, trying to find purpose and meaning. And the reason I bring this up is because man's thoughts are in these things, you can actually find what you're looking for. But God's thoughts and knowledge is that, no, it's through a relationship with him that ultimate meaning is obtained. So in chapter 2 it says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. And I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? And I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. And I enlarged my work, and I built houses for myself, and I planted vineyards for myself, and I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees, and I made ponds of water for myself for which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. And I brought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all those that preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces, and I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasure of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who had preceded me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom also stood by me. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them, and I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, there's the conclusion, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So he tried everything there was, anything that could give him pleasure, all the money he had, all the women he had, all the gardens and the lands, everything that man says is actually going to bring you fulfillment and pleasure. And his conclusion at the end was that it was actually just vanity, striving. It was empty, it was purposelessness, and there was no profit under the sun. A modern example: has anyone seen the video? It's on YouTube. It's a music video by Johnny Cash called "Hurt." Yeah, I'll tell you later. Johnny Cash, some of you have probably seen Walk the Line, that movie. Had a pretty up and down kind of life, I guess, and excesses in different areas at times, but also found God, apparently. But about 7 months, he died in 2003. 7 months before he died, he made this video called Hurt. And it's really interesting. It's a real, quite a powerful video and song. And he sings in that song, and I'll just tell you a little bit about it. It was filmed in the Johnny Cash Museum. He's got a museum which has got like all these things about his life. But it's filmed in there, and it's in a bit of a rundown sort of state. And he himself is nearing death. You can see that he's quite ailing in his health as he sings the song. There's quite a few things that are smashed. But he sings it in this video, you know, from the Johnny Cash Museum. And he just sings, and he says, "What have I become, my sweetest friend? Everyone I know goes away in the end. You can have it all, my empire of dirt. I will let you down, I will make you hurt." But then he carried, and the last little bit says, "But if I could start again a million miles away, I would keep myself, I would find a way." And As it's showing that last little bit, basically what he's saying is he's looking at his life and all that he's produced, and he's saying it's an empire of dirt. It's actually nothing. And he says if I could start again a million miles away, I would keep myself, I would find a way. And as he's doing that, there's a whole lot of images of Christ on the cross, and he's saying, you know, that's the only way that a man can actually keep himself. And all these things, you know, and he had, you know, the excesses and everything that a lot of people would look up to. A lot of people, you know, see him as a great star. But he was saying, it's nothing. It comes to nothing. It's a really, really interesting video if you watch it on YouTube. All right. One last example. We talked about how God inhabits eternity, and we inhabit time. So man's thoughts are all fairly much about the here and now. And if you're honest, probably your prayers are fairly much about the here and now. Most of my prayers are. But God's ways and God's purposes are all, not all. God is good. God, you know, he gives us what we need in this life. He knows that we are but dust. He gives us what we need, but his ultimate purposes are for eternity. Let's have a look at one example. It's in Matthew 16. We'll start We'll start in verse 13, Matthew 16:13, and says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered, saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.'" You can imagine what Peter was thinking about that time to himself, probably. Probably thinking, you know, who is it that is really listening to heaven? Who is it who's really listening to God? That'll be me. Yeah. Who is it that's been given, you know, the keys to the kingdom of heaven? Yep. That'll be me. You know, who is it that Jesus thinks is blessed? You know, who is it that has this great revelation of who Jesus is and knows the thoughts of God? Yep. That's me. And it's interesting that straight after this, in verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day." And Peter, you know, the one that has all the great revelation, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Oops. If ever there was going to be a contrast between hearing God's voice and then not hearing God's voice, it's this one here. But what was Peter reckoning on in this situation? He was basically reckoning what a lot of us do, that we don't want suffering, we don't want any difficulties, we just want things to go well in the here and the now. He certainly wasn't thinking of what's the good eternally speaking. You know, God had a plan for Jesus to go to the cross because he was looking at things that matter eternally. Peter was just looking at it as we often do. Big blue. So I'll read a little bit more. In verse 23, so Jesus said, "But he turned and he said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" So here we have that contrast again. Peter was just basically thinking about what man's interests are, not setting his thoughts on what God's were. Man's interests are always just to have some comfort, have some relief, have it as easy as possible in the here and now. God was thinking eternally. Big Blue just said, every Christian is called to take up his cross and follow the Lord Jesus. But when the cross looms in the pathway ahead, a voice within often says, "Far be it from you, save yourself." Because look at what Jesus went on to say to his disciples. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Basically, God's thoughts are just totally the opposite of our thoughts. We think that we need to be in control of everything. God wants to be the one that's in control. We think that if we seek to save every situation and work out every situation that we're going through, you know, in our own strength, that we can do it. But God actually says that you actually need to be able to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him. And whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I remember one time, just to give an illustration of the difference in how God sees things and how we see things. I've said this before, but one time, it was probably about 10 years ago now, Mum was like really sick, and she'd been sick for a number of months. And we were all quite concerned, quite worried. And Fraser, I think it was, organised Eddie Cairns to actually come round to our house and to pray with Mum. And when he came around, you know, I think he sat down with Mum, and I remember him just saying, he said, "There's nothing to be worried about here. This is fertile ground." Meaning what she was actually going through, even though from our point of view looked really bad, he could actually see it from God's point of view. And he could see that it's actually fertile ground. It actually is what God needs for growth, what she was actually going through at that time. So it's a whole different way of looking at things, how we see things and how God sees things. We generally, unless we're listening to God, see things just from a natural point of view. I just wrote down here that says that for the times of weakness in our life, you know, we don't like any times of weakness. We don't like any times of being out of control. And yet God's thoughts and ways run through that valley quite often. You know, the Bible says that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. That's not man's thoughts. Man doesn't think that we could actually be made powerful in a weak time. We don't like weak times. We don't like times that are out of control. But that's God's way of looking at things. That it's actually fertile ground. All right. So I guess just to sum up, you know, the reason that scripture is there in Isaiah, that my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, is not just to say how little you are, but it's actually to encourage you to seek God. You know, the whole surrounding passage, it just says, come, 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 listen, 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 seek, 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 seek. God's actually wanting us to actually come, to listen, to seek, so that we can actually start to live on a slightly higher level than what we do when we start to see things from his perspective. And, I mean, we've looked at a few examples, but it governs just about everything that we face in this life. All right. We'll leave it there. I'll just pray, and then if anyone's got any other thoughts, that'll be helpful. Father, we just thank you for your overall purpose, Lord, and in that you love us, you care for us, you provide for us in this life, but Lord, you're also deeply concerned for the things of eternity, and Lord, you allow us to go through things, Lord, so that we would actually learn to rely on you, learn to see things from your point of view, and that we would be conformed, even, Lord, to the image of your Son. We just thank you, Lord, that you have this perspective and that you help us, that you do speak to us through your Spirit, that your thoughts are greater than our thoughts, but Lord, we can come to know your thoughts. We can come to learn your ways. And we just pray and ask this morning that you will help us, Lord, that you will help us, you will teach us, you'll give us minds and hearts that will be able to comprehend these things that you say to us, Lord. Just give you praise this morning for Jesus, for all that he's done for us, Lord, and for the fantastic future, Lord, that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.